At this time, we would like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to go to their special time of teaching and fellowship and at Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Esther. Now, by way of reminder where we are in salvation history, the people of God had been faithless to the Lord. They had adopted idols. They abandoned worshiping the one true God, and so the Lord had sent them into exile. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem after a time, but many of them decided to stay in Persia, and many stayed in Susa, which is in the western part of that kingdom, western part of today's Iran. Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes I, had, in the course of his early reign, decided to put together a great banquet or a huge party in order to invite and impress the different princes of the realms and the different generals in order to pitch to them his great idea of invading Greece to finish what his dad had started but had not been able to complete. And in the course of this party, he had invited his queen Vashti out to be kind of paraded for them to see and to ogle, and she had refused for whatever reason. And so in his drunken rage, he had kind of banished her from his sight, taking evil advice from his advisors, all because, as he had shown the world, his kingdom really was about the flesh. It was about pleasures that he could pursue, about the pleasures he could offer you. It was all about the thrill of owning other people. But as we saw last week, even the darkness of that kingdom could not stand against the living God. Now that opens up the context for the book of Esther, and then today what we'll see is the backstory of how Esther will become queen. It is also a dark story, but in it we find hints and the previews to the light of the gospel. So we'll be reading chapter 2, all of it, which is verses 1 through 23, if you'd like to follow along with me. It says this: "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and with her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the way that it was recorded for us, that we who many years later can not only hear but believe it and be transformed by it. We thank you for your spirit, and we ask that your spirit would be at work even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a strange hypothetical question. Could you trust God's sovereignty even with a flea infestation? Could you trust him in the fleas? Could you trust that he was good and in control even if the place that you slept was constantly covered in those vermin? I would have a hard time. Corrie Ten Boom recounts in her book, The Hiding Place, that after spending about 3 months in a Dutch concentration camp during World War II, she and her sister were transferred to Ravensbrück in Germany. The camp in the Netherlands wasn't exactly nice. It wasn't nice at all. But whenever they arrived at their barracks in Ravensbrück, their hearts sank and their stomachs churned. The barracks were foul and overcrowded. They smelled terrible. But what was worse was that they were overrun with fleas. Now that morning they had read in their smuggled Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, Corrie and her sister had read that, which says, "Rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances." Now Corrie's sister Betsy drew Corrie to herself as they walked into this smelly barracks and they began to pray. And Betsy prayed prayers of thanksgiving for every part of their barracks, everything that she could see. And eventually she prayed, "Thank you for the fleas and for..." But Corrie stopped her and interrupted. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." "Well, give thanks in all circumstances," Betsy replied. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." But Corrie reluctantly prayed, but she thought this time her sister had lost her mind. She had gone too far, that there was no way that she could be right about this. Fast forward a little bit, and these sisters have been faithful in reading their Bible, but also faithful in praying with the women around them and worshiping together with these other women in the barracks, all with almost no interference from the Nazi guards. They eventually realize that the guards aren't being nice. They're avoiding the fleas. God had sovereignly used even annoying fleas to create a safe place where these sisters could worship and where they could minister to the women around them. Deep in the dark, disgusting hopelessness of a Nazi concentration camp, God was still present. Maybe you're like Betsy, and it's easy for you to trust in the good sovereignty of the Lord no matter what your circumstances are. Or maybe you're more like Corey, and it's hard to trust that God is good or at work when life is at its darkest. Certainly what we just read in Esther was a dark time. And we don't know what type of roller coaster Esther's faith was on, but what we do know is that God was present even in the darkest times, working for the good of his people. Now that will be our focus this morning, our main idea, which is this, that we can trust God's sovereignty because it's perfect. We can trust God's sovereignty because it is perfect. There is no situation so dark or so hopeless that God cannot redeem it. And though he may seem absent in the moment, we can trust that he is indeed present and that his timing is perfect. Those will be the two ideas then that we explore. The first is that this idea that God's redemption is perfect. In other words, he can take whatever situation we are in and then turn it to good. There's nothing so twisted or so evil that God cannot redeem it or use it for his glory and for the good of his people. We see that actually in three different ways, just in the way that Esther's story is set up and how she becomes queen. And the first thing we see is that God can redeem what seems utterly out of control. In verse 1, we read that Ahasuerus essentially regrets what happens with Vashti. A little later, we read that this is 4 years after that great banquet and after he banished her from his presence. And then since then, things haven't really gone well for him. We know from history that he does indeed invade Greece, but there he meets 300 Spartans at a place called Thermopylae who disagree with his idea about conquering Greece. He later subsequently loses other battles, and he has to return to his citadel in Susa defeated and humiliated and with no beautiful queen to comfort him. So the young men that give him such awesome advice in the past come together, and they give him more awesome evil advice, and they say, hey, you know what you need? You need a new queen. Actually, you need a whole harem. You need hundreds of young women, and from those hundreds of young women, you can pick your favorite to be the queen. So he says, you know what? Yeah, that's a great idea. I could use that. And so in verses 2-4, what we see is that young women are to be gathered from all over the kingdom and brought to his harem and put into the care of the eunuchs. And he had plenty of eunuchs. Every year he took about 500 boys and turned them into eunuchs to serve him. And now, probably hundreds of young women were to be taken into the worst possible sort of competition. To the empires of the world, you see, men and women are disposable and only worth what their bodies can give them. How thankful are we that though we live in the kingdoms of the world, we do not belong to the kingdoms of the world, but belong body and soul to the Lord King Jesus, who values us not because of what our bodies can give him, but because of what his body has given us, his grace and his mercy. Now, these virgins would spend a year preparing themselves, being fattened up with the best food, covered in the best scents, and taught the best Persian bedroom tricks. They would get one night with the king. And when they were done, they were transferred out of this special harem for virgins into another harem for those who are no longer virgins. And if the king liked them, which was the best case scenario, he might call for them once again for another night. But if he didn't like them, they would spend the rest of their lives sitting in that harem with utterly no purpose whatsoever, and no chance of freedom. Nothing to do. Nothing to be. This is a dark, awful, evil competition. Now, the author actually doesn't tell us whether Esther volunteered or whether she was taken, but he does give us a hint. Throughout the whole section, he uses all passive verbs to describe Esther as being taken to the harem, which implies that she went against her will. But ultimately, this was out of her control anyway. If the emperor had wanted her, the emperor would have taken her. But as we will see, it's not ultimately outside of God's control. He can turn around something even as hopeless and wicked as this. Now, we see immediately kind of a second thing, which is that God can not just redeem hopeless situations, but that he can also redeem even rebellion. Notice the short genealogy that's given in verses 5 through 6. There, the author introduces us to Mordecai, who was a descendant of Kish. And I know you guys were all waiting on the edges of your seat to hear who Mordecai was related to, but being a descendant of Kish is an important detail because that means he ultimately was related to King Saul, which will help explain some of the conflict that comes beginning in the next chapter. So that also tells us, though, some of the backstory of why Esther is even in this pickle. One of Mordecai's ancestors, we're told, was carried off in the time of King Jeconiah in 597 BC. Now, in the Hebrew, the author is going to use repetition to emphasize something about Mordecai's ancestors. And I want you to listen closely to see if you can tell what he wants to emphasize. He says that Mordecai's ancestors had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled. Do you think that they were exiled? Now, why is all that important? It explains part of the reason why Esther was in the trouble to begin with. Her ancestors had rebelled against the Lord. This wasn't like just the light rebellions that some of us go through in our teenage years. This wasn't us or the ancestors being kind of reluctant to pay God homage over all the other gods. This was full-scale rebellion. 2 Kings, which I know our men are studying in their Bible study, tells us that they stopped worshiping the Lord. They didn't believe in Yahweh at all. They had adopted the pagan gods of their neighbors. They made idols to them. And it wasn't like they were changing churches, like, you know what, we're going to give up Christianity and start going to the Hindu temple. Their worship included sacrificing their children to these foreign gods. They were all in on rejecting Yahweh. They were faithless. But Yahweh was not. He promised the Messiah would come through the descendants of Abraham. He promised that through the Messiah, the people of God would grow from Israel into the church. And all of this grand plan and all the promises of God seemed to be in jeopardy because his people were so faithless. So God fulfilled his end of the covenant. He fulfilled the promises and the warnings that he had given, and he disciplined his children through exile. Esther's ancestors were rebels, and now their descendants were suffering in exile. But all of this reminds us that God does not leave his people alone. If a true son of God or a true daughter of God walks away and they have genuinely saving faith and the Holy Spirit resides within them, God will not let them wander entirely away from the throne of grace. He will discipline them because he loves them. And that's what the Lord was doing here. And so, even as Esther and Mordecai struggle throughout this story, we see that God was being faithful to a people that had been faithless, and even to a people that were living smack dab in the middle of a hostile worldly kingdom who were subjected to all of its worldly evil. But just like he was redeeming the chaos and rebellion, God was also redeeming that evil. And so we see, thirdly, that God can redeem even obscene evil. Regardless of why Esther ended up in the harem, she was not powerless while she was in there. We know from verse 7 that Esther had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, which are two things in her favor. But all the women in the harem would have been pretty. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been there to begin with. But what does the author say? He uses an unusual idiom to tell us that Esther won favor in Haggai's, the chief eunuch's, sight. In other words, she worked for her promotion in that harem. She didn't give up in the face of evil, but she did what she could to make the best of a horrible circumstance. Now, the author doesn't comment whether she was faithful to the Lord or unfaithful to the Lord while she prepared, and he also doesn't make a judgment about the fact that she had an immoral night with the king. He simply recounts the facts of what happened. And they are very dark and disturbing facts. And the fact was, from our perspective, the fate of the people of God, all of Israel, all of the church that Israel grew up to be, all of that hinged on that one night of immoral sex. The salvation of the world seems to depend on that strange, ungodly night. And the author records for us a startling story. A daughter of Abraham, a daughter of the promise and a child of Yahweh, will have unmarried sex with an uncircumcised, evil, pagan man. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had stood faithfully in exile only about 50 or 60 years before this, and they had nearly died for it. But now the polar opposite is happening. There's no furnace. There's no lion's den. There's a king's bed. Yet God redeems even that. Rather than cutting her off from his people, rather than casting her away for this, God turns it to good. Do you see, dear brothers and sisters, this is ultimately why Jesus Christ lived and died for us. Sometimes bad things just happen to us that are totally outside of our control. And sometimes we find ourselves in difficult circumstances because of our past sins and compromises. But most of life is some sort of weird combination of those two things together. And the good news of the gospel is that if we are in Christ, we are not in those circumstances alone. God doesn't look at us and say, well, that was a pretty big mistake, buddy. Go fix it. He doesn't say, look, you're drowning in your shame and in your sin, but I'm going to leave you there because how else are you going to learn how to swim? God doesn't say, that's so ugly, that's too much. You have to sort this out. God is with us. He is always with us. That is why Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, so that as we do walk through all of the muck of our lives, we will have a Savior, a good shepherd that is with us along the way. That's the hope for those who feel lost. It's the hope for people who married a non-Christian husband or wife, even though they knew that it was wrong. That's the hope for the person who is knee-deep in a career that they pursued for all the wrong reasons. That's the hope for those who feel stained by their past and who can barely dream that the Lord would wash them clean from their sin. The hope is that God is sovereignly twisting even the evil in our lives for our good. And that doesn't mean that our past wrong decisions or sinful actions are right and that we should have done them. But it does mean that God is able to take the smudges of sin and to paint a beautiful picture that displays his grace and loving kindness for all of creation to see. And it means that our past failures do not write us out of the story that God is working for the future, a story that's defined by the grace, mercy, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that sometimes we have to wait a long time to see how that story plays itself out. And that brings us to our second point, which helps us, which is that God's timing is perfect. Now, if you're like me and you go through a particular season of waiting, whenever somebody comes up to you and says, God's timing is perfect, it feels like the only right response is to punch them in the face, right? I remember when Emily and I were pregnant with Luke. Emily was a little bit more pregnant than I was, but anyway, the university that I worked at laid off everybody that had my level of position from state funding cutoffs. And so I lost my job just a couple of months before Luke was born. And I remember an elder trying to be helpful, saying that God's timing is perfect. And I was like, okay, if you say so, right? But in God's providence, we were able to find another job temporarily until we could move into full-time ministry. And we can look back and see that indeed God's timing was perfect. But in the moment, it didn't feel perfect. That's how life is. We can't see into the future. All we can do is see into the present and see into the past. And so that's one of the reasons why God has given us his word, and one of the reasons why he's recorded Esther the way that he did. It's because what we're about to read, Mordecai is going to go through a period where somebody would come up to him and say, hey, you know what, Mordecai, God's timing is perfect. And Mordecai would have been, right? But we can see now the beginning of a story set up so that we can watch someone in the past suffer through waiting and then see how it helps us wait as we have to sometimes suffer in patience. Now, this last part of chapter 2 is super short. And it does recount how Mordecai saved the king's life. It shows us two ways in which God's timing is perfect. And first, it shows us that God can move even in the little things. In other words, even those things that we think are mundane and boring may carry with them eternal significance. There is nothing at all outside of God's control. Even the tiniest, most insignificant thing comes with Jesus' fingerprint. It may be hard for some of us to believe who maybe have boring jobs or have a mundane existence in our own eyes. Well, it's not as though those things are outside of God's control. Even those tiny details are within God's control and may have with them in different moments eternal significance. And we see this playing itself out in verses 19 through 23, where we read that when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai came across a plot to kill the king. Now, we don't know what the second gathering of virgins exactly was. This is a kind of a vague reference. But maybe the first gathering was the first collection of all the virgins, right? And as they had to wait and prepare for a year. And then the second gathering was the beginning of that ungodly evening competition. But one thing that we do know for certain is that Mordecai was a civil servant. He sat at the king's gate, which means that Mordecai had some sort of official government position. What happened was, if you were a citizen or a visitor to the area and you were seeking the king's judgment, you would come to this great gate, which was a large central hall in front of the king's house or the king's palace, where the king's officials would sit. You would stand as you would make your case or ask whatever it is you were asking for, while the officials would sit and then give counsel or judgment. Mordecai was apparently one of those king's officials. So during the course of just listening to the concerns of the general public, he happened to overhear two of the king's eunuchs plotting against him. There's no surprise there, right? Do you expect to turn somebody into a eunuch and then they become your best friend? Probably not, right? History also records for us that eventually King Ahasuerus would be assassinated with the help of one of his other eunuchs. And so it's no surprise that these two men who were taken from their families, called and then turned into eunuchs, that they would hate him. But when Mordecai, who also had reason to hate King Ahasuerus, heard about the plot, he told Esther so that she could tell the king. Who knows what countless little providences all led up to Mordecai being at the exact right time to overhear this plot. We have no idea what tiny little details had to go into place to get him at the exact right spot at the exact right time to hear the exact right thing. But this is where the plot takes a little bit of an unexpected turn. Persian kings were famous, right, for being evil and the pursuit of the flesh and all of that. But they were also famous for being the best at rewarding people who helped them. They actually kept a whole book where they just recorded rewards. You know, Roddy made a good chili. I gave him a house. David saved my life. I gave him three houses, right? There would be a book that would be full of those things where the king would brag about all the awesome things that he did for the people that helped him in any way. But here, what do we find a recording of? We just find a recording of the service. No record of the reward. Everybody would be expecting to read that Mordecai saved the king's life and then Mordecai was given riches or robes or whatever, but we don't see anything. And so the second thing that we learn about God's perfect timing is that God may move later. At just the right time, during a sleepless night, we will read that King Ahasuerus will have this book read to him, and he will notice that he forgot to reward Mordecai. At just the right time, he will be moved to action, which will result in foiling a plot against the people of God. At just the right time, Mordecai's life will be saved, and the people of God will be delivered from a plot that would utterly have destroyed all of them. God is working in your life at just the right time as well. He's often behind the scenes, working even in the tiny details. And in his grand good plan, one day, all of it will be revealed. Then we will see how all the countless threads of coincidences were really the complex pattern of God's good and loving care. That means that we don't need to despair when the things that we're hoping for don't happen right away. Now, we're not cold robots, no matter what the Baptists say. We do feel sadness, right? But when we do see a door close and that sadness whelms up over us, we don't need to be overwhelmed by it. We can remind our frail hearts that the heart of our king is not like Ahasuerus' heart at all. That king was a monster, domineering and demanding the lives and the bodies of all of those people in his empire. But our king is different. He's gentle and lowly, a good shepherd who is kind in his rule. And when he exercises his claim on our lives, it's not only just for his glory, but it's also for our good. He always wants to move us along in our spiritual walk, sanctifying us, so that we are growing in grace and love. And as we suffer the losses of this life, he is gently pulling our fingers off of the idols that we cling to so desperately. And in doing so, he's opening our hearts so that we are becoming more like him, and so that our hearts grow in their love of the only God and King worth serving with all of ourselves. On April 10th, 1912, Frank Carlson was having a vacation of a lifetime, the type that most of us could only to dream about. He'd been touring France, but now he was on the tail end of a great trip. He was set to return home to the U.S. aboard a luxury cruise that was setting sail from Cherbourg. Most of the time, people in that day would take the direct route to the boat on a train. But Frank had an adventurous spirit, and he had recently bought one of the newest machines available for adventurers, a car. And so he wound his way through the French countryside, wind blowing in his hair, taking in all the sunny enjoyment of the beautiful sights of France. And then bang, this new car out of nowhere breaks down. He's not a mechanic, but he gets out and he piddles around with it as best he can, but he can't fix it. So he has to sit on the side of the road and wait for what feels like a lifetime for somebody else to come along. He just arrived. A long trip later, he's finally able to find a telephone. And there, he's able to call one of only a handful of mechanics anywhere nearby. And several hours later, his car is finally fixed. The problem is now it's nighttime. I mean, who knows? Maybe his ship was delayed, so he speeds along as fast as he can to the coast. But when he gets there, he hears the bad news. His ship, the RMS Titanic, has left port without him. He missed his cruise. Now, for several hours, Frank was anxious to catch his ship. He was frustrated that his car broke down, and he was angry that he wasted money on a voyage that he never got to take. But for years, he was grateful for the providences of God that probably spared his life. What made him upset for a little while, in the end, made him grateful for a lifetime. There are many things that make us upset today. And I'm not saying that we should detach ourselves from our feelings, but what I am saying is that we should recognize that what makes us upset for a little while may, in the end, make us grateful for an eternity. Who knows if the promotion that we wanted at work would have ended up ruining our marriage? Who knows if the boyfriend or girlfriend that got away had to go in order to make room for God's perfect provision? Who knows if our poor health is the very thing that our souls needed to wake it up to depend truly on Christ? Who knows? Jesus Christ knows. He knows because he's in control of it all. He knows, and he is good. We can trust his sovereignty because his sovereignty is absolutely perfect in its goodness and power. We can trust that he can take away or take any situation and redeem it for good, no matter how bad or helpless it may seem. And we can trust that his timing is perfect, that it is always exactly right. We can trust his sovereignty because we can trust him. Now, this morning, we are blessed by a special reminder of why we can trust him as we come to his table. Where there, we are reminded that he demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still lost, rebellious sinners, he gave his body and blood for us. He who knew no sin, no stain, no shame, took on our sin, our stain, our shame. And the Lord, having been crushed by the righteous judgment of our iniquities, rose again. You see, we can trust him because he has proven his love. We can trust him because he has proven his strength. So let us trust him then with our whole hearts, with our whole lives, even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do praise you for being the true, faithful Israel, for fulfilling the covenant that we were called to fulfill but didn't. We praise you for dying the death and receiving the judgment that we all deserved, but we also praise you, Lord, for raising again from the dead, for conquering sin and death. We ask, Lord, that we would think of this gospel often, that we would believe it and be transformed by it, that we would see your constant grace, your constant mercy, your constant love all around us, and that we would be transformed by it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.